Good to see everyone. I see everyone still has their jackets on. I wasn't looking forward to coming up here and taking my jacket off, but it's good to have you here. It is a little bit cold, and we'll kind of deal with that together. We have communion a little bit later, so hopefully it's not too cold for that either. If you have your Bible, if you can turn to Hebrews, we are starting a brand new series going through, I don't know if we'll do the entire book, but we're going to be going through Hebrews for a little while. And I wanted to start off with this. In 1990, I don't want to ask who was born in 1990 because I'm going to feel really depressed. But in 1990, MIT robotics engineer Joe Jones had an idea. And basically his idea was this. His idea was to somehow use his expertise in robotics to clean his apartment because, as he admitted, he's a slob. So essentially, he gathered two other robotics engineers, and they embarked on a project that took them about 12 years that eventually became what most of us know as Roomba, you know, the self-cleaning vacuum that goes around our house and takes care of things because we're slobs too. That's actually not the most interesting part of the story. If you want, you can go to different places. You could read about how they started up, the different obstacles they faced. That was actually not the most interesting part. I remember back when it first came out, I remember doing a little bit of a study on it early on, and interesting happened. It was a much bigger success than the company thought it was going to be. They thought it would sell about 150,000 units, ended up selling over 1 million. And so for the team, they continued development knowing that version 2 was going to be really important to make sure they put out something good. So about a year and a half later, this team went to their product manager, and they said, for version 2, we have 8 new technological features that we've added over the last year and a half. We've researched, ready to go. And the project manager came back to them and said, why don't we do this? For version 2, let's just use 2. Let's take 2 of the functions that you've worked on and developed, and let's put those into the new product. And all the engineers said, well, why? Technically, we can do 8. And the product manager said, well, for right now, we'll do 2. And then another year down the road, we'll add 2 more. Another year down the road, we'll add 2 more. Because that's the way we sell product. Right? We give them a little bit, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more. The reason why I think that's interesting is that what all of us have learned when it comes to products or technology is we've gotten to a point where we're conditioned where we want or we expect better in everything. I mean, the minute you buy a cell phone nowadays, you know that within 10, 12 months, something new and something better is going to be out. And so we're conditioned to want that. We're conditioned to know that something better is going to happen, and we're conditioned to know that it's out there, and we're conditioned to desire that. And we go through the same cycle. We get something, it's brand new, we get used to it, and then we want something better. And that's true when it comes to products. It's true when it comes to technology. It's also true about religion. You know, it's true about the fact that, you know, for a lot of people, you know, in their relationship with God, they get to a point, whether it's because of stagnation or because of suffering, where they want something better. They want something more. You know, they feel like something's missing, and they want that. Whether it's spiritual experience, whether it's some type of special teaching, or whether it's some kind of trick to help them live better, they want more. You know, if you look at a lot of the famous, well, I heard the testimony of, I won't say who, but one of the really famous televangelists or health and wealth gospel pastors. And essentially, when you listen to his testimony, he talked about that. He talks about the fact that as a Christian, he got to a place where he wanted something more. He knew there must be more to faith, more to Christianity than just this, that God must want more for his life. And then he kind of ended up going down this path of health and wealth to find this more stuff. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to go to Hebrews, is Hebrews addresses this issue, this desire of wanting more, a feeling, even spiritually, there must be more out there for me. You know, in our stagnation, there must be something better. Or in our suffering, there must be something that fixes this. There must be some trick, some antidote, some truth, something that I'm missing, some spiritual experience that will get me over the top. And when you look at the book of Hebrews, you know, we don't know a lot about the author, but we know about the people. You know, the author wrote Hebrews to Jewish Christians. You know, people who were raised and practiced Judaism, who had converted over to the faith, and they were, at this time, they were experiencing intense persecution. Matter of fact, you know, one of the things that was happening in Jewish communities, unlike a lot of other communities, is Jewish Christians were experiencing double persecution. They were experiencing persecution from the Romans, and they were also experiencing persecution from the Jews, from, you know, in a lot of ways, it was like being a Muslim now, where when a Muslim converts, the community shuns him. They push him out. You know, that when a Muslim converts, they lose family, they lose friends, they lose community. And so the book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who feel completely, completely lost, who've been pushed out of their community, who are facing animosity, who are being disowned by their families, being ostracized by the Romans. They're being beaten, they're being imprisoned, they're facing death like the other believers. And what was happening amongst this group of believers is, little by little, because of the intensity and the longevity of persecution, they began to ask whether there was something they were missing, whether there was something more to faith and to Christianity that they weren't getting. They wondered if there must be more to the Christian life than they had understood, something that would help them handle all of their problems. And for some of them, they were thinking outright of leaving the faith, of saying, you know, maybe this doesn't work. And that's one of the reasons why when you go into the book of Hebrews, the basic message is this: even in the midst of long-standing suffering and persecution, even when it feels like nothing is working, what you truly need is you need Christ. Christ is not only sufficient, Christ is supreme. He is over and above everything you could ever want, ever have. And so the entire book is basically an exaltation of Jesus. And I think for us, it would be a good opportunity, a good time for us to be able to explore that, to remind ourselves that what we need is, we don't need something new, we don't need something better, we don't need something different. What we need is we need Christ. So that's really what we're going to be doing for the next month and a half. And hopefully that'll dovetail into our preparation for Easter and the spring and the summer, if you can kind of think all the way out there. So if you go into Hebrews 1, we're going to look into the first couple verses that we read through. And essentially, we're going to take this topic sentence and we're going to break it down into pieces. But we're going to see three things. First, we're going to see that in this passage, the writer of Hebrews tells us first that God has spoken. So that's the first thing we're going to look at. And that's a very, very important piece to this whole thing, that God has spoken. Second thing we're going to see is that God has spoken and he has spoken by his Son. That's a very important part of the phrasing and of the structure of what the writer of Hebrews starts with. Third thing we're going to see is that God has spoken, he has spoken by his Son, and his Son is the final word. So that's essentially what we're going to look at. First, that God has spoken, that he has spoken by his Son, and that his Son is, what the writer of Hebrews says, is the final word. So the first is that God has spoken. If you go into verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, if we stop there, you know, it's a nice introduction. It's a good start. But we immediately have to ask the question, you know, what does it mean when he says God spoke to our fathers? What does it mean? Well, it means that God communicated with them, right? That God talked to them. And we know the different ways that he talked. If you think about the Old Testament, we see different examples of God talking to people. You know, sometimes it was direct through a visitation. Sometimes it was a disembodied voice. Sometimes it was in a vision. So we see these different ways in which God communicated with people. And that's actually a very, very important aspect of what the writer of Hebrews is bringing up. You know, the fact that God speaks is important. You know, it tells us that he is a personal being. And that's important because that's different than some religions. You know, in some religions, the idea is that God is some kind of force, some kind of power. And the Bible doesn't present God as this force or as this power. The Bible consistently speaks of God as a personal being. Now, even this idea of speaking, I mean, what is the idea of speech, of speaking, of communication? Well, it's rooted in the idea of relationship, right? I mean, unless you're crazy, you don't speak to no one, right? We speak and we speak to people. We speak to individuals, we speak to groups, and they speak to us. You know, speaking is done in the midst of relationships, in the midst of interactions. And so what we see immediately right off the bat is we see this idea, which is, again, different than a lot of other religions, that number one, God isn't this mystical force or this power, and then number two, God is a personal being. In other words, this is a God who wants to care for us, who wants to know us, who wants to understand us. And in a lot of ways, that was unique. You know, for the Greeks and the Romans, the gods were beings, but they weren't personal. They did things, but they didn't want to know you. You know, you read mythology, and in mythology, the stories of the gods always explain the reason why the world was the way that it was, explain the human condition. But the gods never wanted to know you. Zeus never wanted to come down and have a conversation with you. It just explained why the world was the way that it was, why sin was in the world, why people were messed up, why this race of people was like this, why that race of people was like that, why the land looked like it did. And, you know, a lot of religions are like that. You know, a lot of religions might have beings, but they don't really care to know you. They explain a story, they explain life, they explain why people are the way that they are. But these beings don't want relationship. And you know, what the Bible tells us consistently is that God is a God who speaks, who wants to know us, who wants to relate to us, who wants to care for us, who wants to get into our lives. And you know, you could say, why is that an important issue? Why does the writer of Hebrews start with that? Why is that such a big point to make as he launches into this discourse on God and Jesus Christ and who Jesus is? It's important for this. You have to remember that the book is being written to people, Jewish Christians, who essentially are going through intense suffering. Again, more so than probably the other Christians around them who aren't Jewish. And so they're going through this intense suffering. And the thing that we have to realize is that what is the biggest issue in times of trouble and distress and despair? Think about that for a second. You know, when you're suffering, when you're going through difficulty, what is the biggest issue in your times of trouble? What is the biggest complaint? What is the biggest thing that you believe? For a lot of people, the biggest thing that we believe in the midst of stress and despair in times of trouble is this. We say in our hearts, God doesn't care. We say in our hearts, God is far. And you know, in a very real way, that's what it seems like. I remember as a young Christian, even as an older Christian, I remember that was something I struggled with a lot. I remember struggling with that feeling of the weight of the world falling down on me, of life feeling like it's falling apart, and then trying to pray and looking up in the sky saying, God, where are you? Why are you not answering me? Why are you not saying anything? Why aren't you doing something? And here is the writer of Hebrews from the very outset reminding the readers that what they have is they don't have a silent God. They don't have a distant God. They don't have this mystical force, this mystical being that maybe you get something from, maybe does something in your moments of need. He starts out with this reminder that the God that they love, the God that they serve, that the God that has rescued them is a God who cares for them, a God who is speaking even when he is not being heard, A God who talks in the midst of relationship, who talks because he wants to know, because he wants to care. And that makes all the difference in the world. That makes all the difference in the world. You know, like I said, I think a lot of times what happens is we falsely believe in our times of struggles and in times where it seems like it's quiet, we falsely believe that God isn't there. And that because God isn't there, God doesn't care. And what the Bible shows us, even outside of the book of Hebrews, is Scripture tells us that we have a God who speaks, who enters into life. And the reason why he enters into life and into our living is because he does care. That he's a God who doesn't want to be silent. He speaks, even in the midst of your troubles, even when he's not being heard, he speaks. And that's the place that we start. We start with this God who, from times past to now, he speaks. Now, that's the first thing we see, is God has spoken. Second thing we see is that God has spoken, and he has spoken by his Son. If you go back to verse 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." And here's verse 2. It says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." Okay, so the thing that's interesting to me is if you look at the way that it's structured, both in the Greek and in the English, there's kind of a very interesting structure. What he says here is he says that God has spoken in these last days, and the way that it's described is he says he has spoken not through, right? If you notice that, he says he's spoken by his Son. That's a very interesting construction. You know, what he's essentially saying is if you use the word through, what does that mean? You know, right, God has spoken, and he has spoken through his Son. Well, it essentially means that the Son is a mouthpiece, right? That God is speaking, but it comes through the Son. And that would still have a lot of validity in certain ways. But there's something kind of that the writer's getting to. You know, through carries this idea of being a mouthpiece or a megaphone or, you know, some kind of messenger in an indirect way. You know, especially for Jewish believers, you know, if you go into the Old Testament, there were mouthpieces for God. There were people who spoke the very words of God. Those were prophets. And prophets would come along, and not that every word they said was God's, but they would say this. They would say, "I have a message from the Lord. Thus says the Lord." In other words, this is God speaking. This is what God says to you. And then they would begin to speak. And if you notice, even in the way that the writer of Hebrews starts, he says, God spoke to your fathers, to our fathers, through the and also the prophets. But this time, in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. And so we see through the construction, we see through the fact that he mentions the prophets, that he's saying something different. There's something different about the way God is speaking now, about the way God is speaking here. You know, and again, the way that he puts it is he's saying that in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, again, there's something different. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this. He's saying there is something special, something unique about Jesus, that he's different from a prophet. He's not just someone who's come along that the minute he opens his mouth and says, "Thus says the Lord," God speaking. And what the writer of Hebrews is pointing this out, he's pointing out that there is a uniqueness about Jesus that not only in his words, but in his being, he speaks God. That through him, through his ministry, through him as a person, through everything about him, God is speaking. And we can explore that a little bit. You know, if Jesus is just a mouthpiece, then it's a completely different thing. And that's actually one of the big misunderstandings. You know, one of the big misunderstandings that people have is that Jesus was simply a good teacher, a wise man. In other words, he was just a mouthpiece, right? He came here, he was just like you and I, nothing special about him, but when he opened his mouth or when he did things, then God did stuff. And there's a lot of people who believe that. So they, you know, they talk about Jesus as being this important spiritual person because he was a wise teacher, he was a spiritual expert, a guru, he was a good man, he was a miracle worker. But that's as far as it goes. And I think one of the reasons why people put Jesus into that category along with, you know, other people who are spiritual experts or spiritual gurus or really good people is that in a lot of ways, if Jesus is just, if he's just a mouthpiece for God, if he's just this guy who says things that are what God says, then in some way you can ignore him. Or you can take bits of him. You can take bits of things that he said. But if Jesus is really Messiah, if Jesus is really Lord, then you cannot ignore him. If Jesus really is something else, then you can't discount him. And I think that's what's going on. You know, even Islam marginalizes Jesus, and they marginalize Jesus in a very powerful way. What they say is they say, he was a prophet. And they do add the addendum that he was a great prophet, but if all he is a mouthpiece, if all he is a prophet, then we can push him aside. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is he's saying there is something unique about him. And I think it boils down to two things. I think one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is getting at is that Jesus is more than a teacher, that there is something about Jesus himself that is absolutely unique and special, that through that uniqueness, God speaks. And we see that in verse 2. Now, what does it say? Well, he says, spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Well, for a Jewish person, what does that mean? Well, for a Jewish person, they would have read this and they would have said, Jesus is creator. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, who creates? God, only God. And so, you know, what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out is that Jesus himself, that Jesus is God, second person of the Trinity. If you go through verse 3, he underlines the same point. He says, he being Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. You know, what he's saying that Jesus is a replica, an exact imprint. You know, in other words, he's reminding the Jewish believers that when they look at Jesus, what they see is they see God himself. I think the other thing that he's pointing at is that it's this Jesus that has made salvation possible. You go down to verse 3 and 4. And after that section on the exact imprint, he says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, the writer of Hebrews glosses over it here because he's going to delve into it down the road. But he says that Jesus is the reason why we can be purified from our sins, why we are forgiven, why we are freed, why we can be redeemed, and how we can be renewed. And we know what that is. We know that it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that it's through what Jesus has specifically done for us that we're able to be forgiven, we're able to be freed. So what does all that mean? It means that we have a God who wants to know us and love us, care for us. But even when you know that, that can be an abstraction, right? If you're going through intense suffering, if you're going through intense persecution, and in the midst of those feelings of, God, where are you? Lord, you know, why am I all alone? God, why are you so silent? You can interject the abstraction and say, God loves me. God cares for me. God is here. And that helps, right? That helps to a certain degree. If you're in the midst of this spiritual struggle where you feel like God isn't there, and then this thought comes into your mind of, no, God is here. God cares for me. That alleviates a lot of the suffering, the struggling, but there is a problem. Because it's an abstraction, it will only help so much, right? Because it's an abstraction, you'll go, God is here, God cares for me, but when the doubt creeps in again, the doubt will say, but how do you know that's true, right? How do you know that's true? That's a terrible thing about doubt. Doubt knows how to play the doubt game, right? So it says, how do you know that's really true? Right? The doubt comes, you say, but I know God cares for me. And the doubt says, really? How do you know? And then, if it's just an abstraction, you go, I don't know. How can I know? The writer answers that. He says, the way that you can get past the abstraction, the way that you can know beyond knowing is Jesus. That when you say in your heart, God, I know that you care about me, I know that you love me, there is a reality to it. The reality is Jesus Christ. That the abstraction is God loves me, God cares for me, God is here. The reality is, and I know that's true because I see Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done for me, because of the fact that Jesus, though being in the very nature God, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When I believe that reality, then that speaks to all of the doubt. Then the abstraction becomes real, and all of the doubt dissipates. And you see, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's saying it's not enough to simply say to yourself in times of struggle, God loves you. You have to add the reality to it, that God loves you, and it is through everything that Jesus did for me that I know he loves me. And when you add that reality to it, it finally becomes real. It roosts in your heart. You know, there is a beauty, there is a power, and there's a depth to understanding the reality, and that reality ultimately chases away all of the doubts. Then now you can put your finger on it, and now it is real. And that's what we need. You know, we need Jesus because he is the concrete consequence of God's love. That Jesus Christ came and rescued us from our sins. And in his coming and in his rescuing, I know that love is real. Right? That's what we need in the midst of those troubles. That's what we need in the midst of that stress and that de-stress. The third thing that I wanted to deal with is that God has spoken. He has spoken by his Son, and ultimately his Son is the final word. If you go back into verses 1 and 2, this kind of struck me last night. Maybe it was really, really late at night, and so my mind was kind of squirrely. But I was reading Hebrews 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 over and over again, and all of a sudden I realized this is actually really, it's written, and it's kind of like that Star Wars scroll in the beginning of the movie, right? It's that slanted lettering that kind of goes by, and you go, wow, this is the start of something big, right? And, you know, when you hear it sounds like that. You know, you go into verse 1, it says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Like, maybe I was a little squirrely, but that's what I was thinking about. But it's this, again, this beautiful kind of opening. And if you notice, what he accesses is he talks about the fact that, you know, that starting a long time ago, God was speaking, right? God was speaking to his people. And, you know, for Jewish believers, you know, for Jewish Christians, I mean, they know what that means. They knew the Old Testament. And so immediately when they heard that, I mean, what do you think about? What did they think about? Well, immediately went back to Adam and Eve, right? Adam walking in the garden with God. They thought about Abraham and the visitations, right? Where the three men appear before Abraham and, you know, they tell him that they're going to be going to Sodom and Gomorrah to do some business there, and he stops and he gets them to eat, and then he has this conversation about faith. Lord, if there's only 20 people who are faithful, will you destroy it? If there's only 15, if there's only 5, right? You know, you think about Moses, you think about the fact that Moses was at the burning bush and he talked with God. You think about David, think about Saul. You know, you think about the prophets. You think about Jonah, you think about, you know, all Amos, you think about all these, they would think about all these different people that God spoke to. You know, for people who were born and raised and practicing the Jewish faith, the Old Testament was a written history of God speaking to his people, of God trying to reach his people, of God trying to redeem his people. Right? And that's what he starts with. He says, from the beginning, a long time ago, God spoke in many different ways, visions, visitations, to the prophets and the priests, to the great men of God. God was speaking. And then in verse 2, he says this, But in these last days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Now, what is he saying? He's talking about these last days. And essentially, what the entire emphasis of the first couple of verses are, is he's saying that Jesus is the culmination and the pinnacle of all that speaking, that Jesus is the final word. And so what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that God has stopped speaking. You know, it doesn't mean that God now can't say anything or doesn't say anything, but it means this. What he's saying is he's saying that Jesus, his person and his work and his message, the gospel message, is everything you need. You know, that the gospel is the best, the brightest, the highest, the deepest, the truest word for your life. And you know, for Jews who elevated and who venerated Scripture, that was a powerful thing to say. It was a powerful thing for a writer to say that Jesus and the gospel is the final word. That Jesus is all you need because it is the best. That's what he's getting to. And you know, that's what we're going to be exploring over the next month and a half. Is what it means to say that Jesus is the final word, that he is the end of the culmination, the pinnacle of everything, that he is the person and the message we need. We've said this at different times, at different places, but it reminds us that the gospel isn't just the way into the Christian life. It isn't just the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. It is everything within the Christian life. And again, I know that for some of you, you don't really know what that means. We're going to be going through that and discussing it and trying to figure that out. But the writer of Hebrews ends this introduction by saying that Jesus, the gospel, and the gospel is your final word. It's what you truly and most deeply need. Now, as we finish up, you know, again, we haven't teased all of that out. But for those of you who are skeptical, you could say, is it really all that I need? Is Jesus and the gospel message really all that I need? Because I've heard it, I've responded to it. Is that and I still have all these problems, I have things going on, I still feel different ways. I mean, is that really all that I need? The writer of Hebrews would essentially say this. He'd say, you may know it, but you don't know it well enough yet. Jesus being the final word, the gospel being the final word, doesn't mean that you need to get your facts straight. It means that the gospel still has to go all the way down. You know, one of the things that is the most frustrating thing in life, it's relatively mundane and benign, is you go to a vending machine, you put in the coin, and it doesn't go all the way down, right? It gets stuck. And you know, when that happens, you got to figure out what to do. You know, you can press the little release button, you can bang on it. But something, you know, if you think about it, what happens when the coin actually drops down and goes all the way through? It triggers something, right? You hear that trigger. And the minute that triggers, what happens to the machine? It goes from being static to being on, right? Now it's ready. Now it's ready to take your response. Now it's ready to give you what you're paying for. You know, all of a sudden, when the coin goes through, when the coin finally drops, when it goes far enough, and when it catches in just the right way, everything changes. And the machine itself changes. It's ready to do something. Now, that's what you and I need. What you and I need, we don't need something more. We don't need something better. We need Christ and the gospel to drop far enough where it changes us. And if you haven't been changed by that yet, if you're someone who is skeptical, who says, I've heard it, I mean, I know what it is, but it still doesn't help me in my problems, it hasn't actually clicked the little lever yet. It hasn't gone through deep enough. Because when it does, it changes you. And all of a sudden, spiritually, you become alive. You turn on. And that's really what we're going to be wrestling with. We're going to be wrestling with this idea that what Jesus has come to do isn't just to give us information or motivation, that what the gospel does is when it goes far enough down, it changes us. Let's take a moment in prayer. Father, we do want to confess to you that Lord, that at times we do want more, we do seek more, we do seek something different. And Lord, we do pray as a church, also as individuals, that that more and more as we talk about how Christ is sufficient, as we talk about the supremacy of Christ, I do pray that we get to a point where for those of us who need it, it's for all of us. That the penny drops, that the truth goes deep enough to trigger a change in our lives, a change in our understanding, a change in our being, that we spiritually become something else. And so, Lord, we pray for that. And we pray knowing that, Lord, that as the writer of Hebrews says, that is going to happen, Lord, through Christ becoming deeper, purer, truer, more clear, and more dear to us. And Father, even today, we want that to happen in some measure, even through the communion, that through taking the elements, that we come to know and to love Jesus even more. So Lord, as we prepare to take the elements, Lord, push the gospel farther down into our hearts, Lord, to change us, to turn us on, and to make us different people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.